Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we thank you for that wonderful parable. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us today, even though we're so familiar with it, Lord. We pray that in spite of that familiarity, you will speak words into our lives that will touch us, that will change us, that will make us more like Jesus. Because we ask it in his name. Amen. Now we're doing a little series on the parables, the Gleichnisse of Jesus. And we've come to this, which is the most well-known and probably the favourite of all the parables. And so much has been written and said about it. But I think there's always something that God wants to say to us, even from the most familiar passages that we know well. Look at the first two verses. The context is quite important. Jesus has been drawing to himself sinners and tax collectors, basically. And the Pharisees are complaining about that. They're complaining that he's choosing to eat with this riffraff, pöbel in German. They're very, very annoyed that Jesus should be doing that. And Jesus' response to that grumbling and muttering is to tell this parable. That is his response to the grumbling of the Pharisees. And actually, there's really one parable here in three parts. The first part is about lostness away, the sheep that strayed away. The second part is about lostness at home, the coin that was lost at home. We didn't read those two parts, but if you look through, you'll see that. The first is the parable of the lost sheep, and then of the lost coin. But it's all one parable. And the third is about lostness away and lostness at home. In response to the mutterings, then, of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, Jesus tells this beautiful and wonderful parable. The mutterers are represented in the story, in the Gleichnis, by the older son. The sinners and tax collectors are the young son. And the father is Jesus and God in the story. So let's look at it. Let's look first at the younger son. He's quite a postmodern kind of figure, if you forgive the anachronism. He's actually he wants to experience everything. And he doesn't want to be bound by the stifling atmosphere of what is at home. He doesn't want to be fettered. He doesn't want to be held back from experiencing everything. And in fact, this is a very modern story. There are millions of people all over the world going from the boring confines of the family farm in the country, going to the big lights of the city and getting into all kinds of similar trouble to the trouble that he got into. The problem was that life at home was boring. It was basically boring and it was familiar, and he was determined to get away from that life. What is unusual in the story is the attitude of his father to him, to this determination. The attitude of the father you would expect is to give him a clip over the ear like this when he says, "Give me everything. I can't be bothered to wait for you to die. I want it now so I can enjoy it." Now, normally, a father to whom a younger son said that doesn't go to the safe and get out the deeds of the land and say, "You can sell this off and, you know, a third of it is yours." But this is what this father does. Why does this father, we're still on the determined, very good. Why does this father do that? I tell you why. Because for this reason, there are some things God cannot do. God cannot force you to love him. And that's what is taught partly in this parable. God cannot force you to love him. Why not? Because force and love are contradictory, and God doesn't do nonsense. So God can't force you to love him, because if he forced you, it wouldn't be love. So he lets the boy go. That's why the father behaves in this way. The father wants the son to love him, so he lets him go. Now, verse 13 is interesting. In verse 13, it says, "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had." Just imagine what this meant. They would have to sell off part of the farm, part of the animals, part of the crops. It would have involved a lot of suffering for the farm to do that. But this boy gets together all that he's got, sells it all for cash, and then he's off to experience the life in the city and to spend this money. Now, it is true that the far country into which he went, the city lights, the far country, did release him from the stifling atmosphere at home. And it is true that it was fun. And it is true that he enjoyed the far country. To pretend that he didn't is to say that Satan has no power of temptation. Of course it was good for a time. But it's just for a time. And then comes the famine. The far country is the land where God is forgotten. It's a land ultimately of emptiness, a land without purpose and meaning. And the famine that now comes is in contrast to the style that he's just got used to of really living it up with lots of money. But then he comes to be, with the famine, he comes to be in need, so much so that he is hungry in his stomach. But he doesn't think to himself immediately that this starts to happen, oh, I'm going to go back home, because he's thinking, I'm too proud to do that. Because you imagine what the last half mile would be going back home. All the young people there would be throwing dirt and stones at him and mocking him as being a total failure and he was so disloyal to his family. That's what would happen in the normal Palestinian village where these kind of stories are actually played out. The last half mile would be absolute torture for this boy. So it doesn't even come into his mind to begin with to go home. He has to get hungrier first. And he's reduced to feeding pigs, swine, which actually as a Jew would bring him under a curse because pigs were unclean animals. But he was so hungry that he even envied the pigs and wanted to eat the food that they were eating. And it's when he gets to this level of pangs of hunger that things began to happen in his life. And he begins to reflect about himself. He starts to reflect. Let me just read verses 17 to 20. This is what it says. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. He came to himself. He began to see how things really were. He began to see how foolish he'd been. Now, at this first stage of reflection, this first stage when he thinks about going home, there isn't really a strong consciousness of sin. Rather, there is a strong consciousness of hunger and actually self-preservation and wanting to do something about his situation. It's his empty stomach that causes him to reflect about his life. And then as he reflects about his life, he thinks to himself like this. Well, my father at home, there's masses of food. There's a farm. I can eat my fill there. And the hired servants, the servants and slaves who work on that farm have enough to eat. I'd be better off going back there. That is how he thinks. The first stirrings in a person's heart leading him eventually to God are often self-preservation. There's nothing wrong about that. There's nothing wrong that it was the son's hunger pangs that actually got him to think about going back to the father. If we don't come to God because we're fearful that our motives are not pure, we will never come to God. Because before we're Christians, our motives cannot be pure. If God had to wait until our motives were pure before we came to God, he'd wait forever. So that's the first thing. He started to reflect about his life, about how things really were. And that reflection was caused by his hunger pangs. And then he began to realize something about it all. Let's look at verses 18 to 19, that's right. He began to realize, and this is what it says in verses, just read them again, verses 18 to 19. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I have sinned. Now, I want you to notice something about this. He makes no excuses. He doesn't say, I have sinned against you, but actually I had a real prig of a brother who made life intolerable for me, a self-righteous prig who made life just terrible for me. There was no sense of any excuse that he makes for his behavior. Now that is a good sign. When somebody reflects and then realizes that they're a sinner, but there are no excuses for it. It's just I who have sinned against you. That was a very good sign. However, he makes a proposal in that when he's practicing what he's going to say to his father. He makes a proposal, and it's in verse 19. He says, make me, the end of verse 19, make me like one of your hired men. Now, what's behind that? The idea of being like a hired man is that maybe he would be able to earn enough money by working really hard so he could get enough money together to pay his father back for all the wealth that had been lost from the farm, which would in those days have been one third. There were two sons. The first son got two thirds and the youngest son got one third. That's how things worked in those days. So a third of the wealth has been lost. And he's thinking to himself, well, I've got to earn this back. Make me like one of your hired men. In other words, he hadn't really understood at all that what hurt his father wasn't the lost wealth, but what hurt his father was the rejection of the father's love. That's, he hadn't learnt that yet. Okay, let's turn now to in other words, what we're saying, at this stage, just before we go to the father, his repentance is quite shallow. His repentance begins with self-preservation, begins with saying, I'm hungry and I could eat at home. However, there are good things about it because he recognizes that he is to blame and there are no excuses that are made. And this first stirrings of repentance can be a bit like that kind of gnawing hunger in our hearts, a sense of emptiness in life, and that one wants to be fed and one wants to be full. And sometimes people will start to seek God at that point. Okay, let's look at the father now. It's very interesting because there are some people who've done some research on what life would have been like, and still is actually, in parts of the Middle East when this kind of story. And one of the things that it would have been like is it would have been that the father would have to remain aloof from the son, separate from him when he came back. It would take a long time before the father and the son had a good relation again after something like this. He would be expected to be aloof. And also, as I've already said, he would know that as he got back to the borders of the village, word would get round, all the young people would all be running up to him, mocking him, ridiculing him, throwing dirt, mud, stones in his face. So he would be aware that that was the culture of the time, the culture into which Jesus told this story. But the father in this parable behaves very differently in that he doesn't remain aloof and separate from his son. He has been waiting daily for him to return. And now as he sees him, he does something that is completely unacceptable socially in the Middle East. Any man over the age of 25 does not run. You know why? Because if you run, you have to host up your robe and it would reveal your undergarments. And it would bring great shame in that culture of that time. An old man did not run. But this man, of his position, of his age, runs when he sees his son. It is this sight of his father rushing and running towards him, so full of love and compassion. It's the sight of that that makes the repentance that was at first shallow much deeper in his boy. Look at verse 20 again. But while he, 20, the second part of it. But while he was still, that's the younger son, was still a long way off, his father saw him. He was filled with compassion for him. He ran
to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Nothing aloof or separate here. And it was the sight of his father like this that burns an impression onto this boy. For the first time, he realizes that his real sin had not been the wasting of the money. His real sin had been to hurt his father and to reject his love. It's this that had been breaking the father's heart. The father shames himself by running. You know, it's very interesting. In apologetics, in the field of defending the Christian gospel, and debates between Muslims and Christians, nearly always the Muslims bring up this story of the prodigal son. And you know what they say? You see, you don't need the cross. God can forgive you without the cross. Where does the cross come into it? That is a profound misunderstanding of the parable. The cross comes into it in this way. The father shames himself. He shames himself. There is a cost to that reconciliation. He reveals his undergarments to other people, just as there was a cost for Jesus in dying for us, that God shamed himself so that our shame could be dealt with. So in this parable, there is this aspect of the shame of the father. It's a very important aspect of that story. The servants, as they saw the father running, would have run with him, and they would have heard every word that he said to his boy. And that would have been repeated in every house in the village. No longer could this boy be ridiculed in that village once his father had accepted him back as he did. The father leaving his home and rushing to his son is like God leaving God Jesus, leaving his home with the father and shaming himself for us. You see, repentance at the deepest level involves realizing that you've hurt God. And when the boy saw his father rushing to him like that, he realized. Now, how do we know that he realized it? Well, we know that he realized it because, do you remember that proposal about becoming a hired servant? When he actually speaks to his father, he misses that out. Why? Because he knows that his father wants him back as a son. He knows that his father loves him. He knows it would hurt his father if he said, make me like one of your hired servants. That's why. So he's understood the depth of his father's love for him. When we really know that we've hurt God, that's part of repentance. True, genuine, deep repentance means knowing that it is God that you've hurt. So I'm going to give you an illustration from a man who is the leader of Youth with a Mission. Floyd McClung is his name. This is the illustration, and I heard this a few years ago. I thought it was very powerful. He had a daughter who's she's about 5 or 6 at this time, and he was absolutely gutted, erschreckt, entsetzt, to discover that his daughter started telling lies. She just told one lie after the other. She became a compulsive liar. And he would, you know, she'd say something to him, and she'd say, sorry, daddy. And in the end, he said, don't say sorry. You don't mean it. You're going to lie again. And he said to her, when you come back from school, something terrible has happened, and we need to really talk about this. When you come back from school, something terrible has happened. I can't trust you anymore. So when she came back from school, she came rushing into his study and says, daddy, please trust me again. She realized, she entered into his feelings. She realized that she had hurt him. And it's in exactly the same way. True repentance means realizing we've actually hurt God, which the prodigal realized because he left out the hired servant proposal. Okay, so what happens is the prodigal is unable to finish his practiced speech because he knows that his father wants him as a son. He knows that his father has really suffered through this, him breaking away in that way. And then these wonderful verses 22 to 24, where those three things are brought, the robe representing righteousness, the robe, the breastplate of righteousness, the robe that's put on him represents that he is now not condemned anymore. The ring is a sign of honour, and his authority can no longer be doubted. His authority is real as the authority of a son in spite of what he's done. And he's given shoes. Now, slaves never got shoes. There's a wonderful old Negro spiritual which goes like this. All of God's children got shoes. When I get to heaven, I'm going to put on my shoes. So shoes are significant in meaning that you are a free man. He was a free man. Repentance, what I'm really, the deepest aspect of this teaching is that repentance is really a gift. For before the Father comes, it's at a very shallow level. Repentance at the deepest level is a gift from the Father. It's as a result of experiencing the Father's love that the boy actually turns to repentance in the deepest way. And I want to show you from the scriptures now that repentance, because you see, all the best things in life are gifts from God. Repentance is one of the best things in life. It is a gift from God. Here are three passages in scripture which reveal that repentance is a gift. Acts chapter 5, they're up there on the screen. Acts chapter 5, verses 29 to 31 says this. Now, Lord, consider their threats. This is Peter and John have appeared before the Sanhedrin, and they report back to the fellowship, and this is what they say. I haven't got time to go to all the context here. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Sorry, am I in the wrong chapter? I think I am. We should be in chapter 5, and I was reading chapter 4. I shall read again. Chapter 5, verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel." And then again in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, we read this. Peter is explaining his actions with regard to Cornelius, who's a Gentile, who's asked for the gospel to be preached in his home. The gospel is preached. The Holy Spirit comes upon them all. They're baptized with the Spirit and converted and have repented. And this is what it says. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard this, people who Peter was reporting this to in Jerusalem, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." And one other reading, 2 Timothy, the second letter of Timothy, chapter 2, verses 24 to 26 says this. "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." So when we talk about repentance being a gift, that is a biblical idea. And in this parable of the prodigal son, there's a wonderful, wonderful intimation of repentance being a gift that the father gives through running towards his son and showering him with that love. Now we need to turn to the older son, because there is a sting in the tale. I looked that up in a German dictionary, and I couldn't find a good German idiom for it. I don't know, does any English people here know how to put that in German? A sting in the tail. How would you put that in German? Come on. Sting in the tail. Something unpleasant, okay? Something unpleasant about this parable. And it's the last part of it. And very often this part is left out when the parable is spoken. That is a great shame, because actually Jesus told this very story because it was the Pharisees who were complaining that he was welcoming and eating with sinners. And that's why Jesus tells this story, because of this complaint. And the parable is an answer to those criticisms of him. So you can't leave the last part out. That's actually what it was designed for. Hopefully they would see themselves, the word is in Greek presbyteros, from which we get in English presbyter, presbyteros, the word for the elder son, which is also a word very often used in the Greek for the scribes and the Pharisees. So it makes it absolutely clear that that's who this older boy represents. You see, this older boy is also a rebel against his father, but not a rebel away from home. He's a rebel at home. He was lost at home, just like the coin was lost at home. He was full of anger, resentment, malice, sarcasm, and arrogance. Look at verses 29 to 30 if you don't believe me. This is what it says. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." There was no love in his heart for his father. "I've been slaving for you on this farm." No love at all for the father. And he refuses to be reconciled to his brother. He too is waiting for his father to die so he can start giving all the orders. The prodigal was a rebel who came to see his rebellion and turned away from it. The older brother was a rebel who never saw his rebellion and therefore never turned away from it. He didn't repent. But the father loves him, the older rebel, just as much as the younger one. How do we know? Look at verse 28. Here again, the father is shaming himself. See, this would be impossible in the Middle East at a celebration for the host to go out. Absolutely impossible. The host can't go out. In fact, the pattern would be in life, in peasant life in the Middle East, if you had a celebration like that, the older brother would have been the one who would have been serving all the guests. So the father goes out. Let me read it to you. What verse is it? 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go into the party. So his father went out and pleaded with him. He went out and left his guests. He could never do that. It would be socially completely unacceptable to go out from your guests. He demeans himself. See, the older son resents the grace that is given to his brother, and he refuses to accept any sense of responsibility for the lostness of his own brother. The shepherd went in search for the sheep. The woman sought for her lost coin. The older brother didn't want his younger brother to be found. He hates his younger brother. He cannot respond to the love of his father, and he's angry at the celebration. So the father has to explain why there is joy and celebration in the house. He has to explain it. The shepherd didn't have to explain the joy in his heart when he found the lost sheep. The woman didn't have to explain when she found the lost coin. But here the father has to explain why there is joy when his son has been found who was lost. The grumbling of the Pharisees and scribes obliges Jesus to tell this story and to explain why he is eating with sinners and tax collectors. Now, the two sons cover all of humanity. This is why this is such a universal parable. There are only two people in life: those who repent and those who don't. The younger brother, the younger son, knew he was a rebel, came to realize it, came to reflect on it, gradually became clear to him how much his father loved him, and he realized he'd hurt his father and he repented and he turned round and he went to his father. The other boy never repented. Those are the two categories of people in life. One final word about repentance that comes out of this story. Just go over the text with me for a moment and look at these verses. Because what you see, if you say the word repentance, Buße machen, if you say the word repentance, immediately what comes into your mind is gloom. It's gloomy and, you know, depressing and so on. But actually, exactly the opposite is the truth. Repentance is something joyful. Mother Basilea Schlink, who was the sort of, it was a, kind of like a Protestant Lutheran order of sisters. She lived in Darmstadt. And she wrote this book called Repentance, the Joy-Filled Life. Very profound book. And this is what comes out of this parable. Repentance isn't something gloomy. Look at all the celebrations. Look at verse 7. We haven't actually read this before, so this, we didn't read this part of the parable. Let me just read. This is after the shepherd said, it says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. So we know one thing. Repentance creates joy in heaven. And then look at verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Imagine the joy that you create when you repent in your life. There's rejoicing before the angels of God when there is repentance. It's the joy-filled life. And then verses 23 to 24. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive, and he was lost and he's found. So they began to celebrate. Repentance is something that leads to celebration. It's something that's celebratory. It's something that brings joy to the heart. And again in verse 32. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. So this note of joy over repentance is a very strong aspect of this wonderful parable that Jesus told. Okay, how does all this apply to us? This is just a few last thought. How does this apply to us? Well, perhaps once you really believed, but have wandered away from God, the Father is still waiting for you. The Father loves you. At the first stirrings, however shallow they may be, the Father will run towards you and will encourage you and give you the gift of repentance. What about the oldest son? Well, he was self-righteous. He was deceived about his real condition. But the Father loves him too. Even when there's no repentance, the Father loved the older boy and wanted him, pleaded with him to come in as well. And even if you're not today in a repentant mode, know this, the Father wants you to repent. He wants you to do that. He wants you to turn to him. He wants you to know that you've hurt God and to experience what that means. So let's just pray together for a moment. Father, this is such an amazing, amazing parable that reveals how much you love us. Whatever point we're at in our lives, wherever we are, we thank you for that love for us. We thank you that you plead with us. And Father, we thank you that you ran towards that boy who turned around. Thank you that you don't wait till we're perfect. Thank you that you don't wait till all our motives are pure. Thank you that you respond to the first stirrings in our hearts to go back to you, to come to you. We thank you, Father, for the gift of repentance. And we pray, Lord, that we will know the joy that comes with experiencing that gift. Just as you celebrated in that parable, there was that celebration, and you, Jesus, celebrated with sinners and tax collectors over meals as they came to you. So we know that you celebrate when we come to you. I want to pray, Lord, that even today, here in Leipzig, English Leipzig Church, there would be celebration as someone turns to you in their heart. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.